I received a CD of a sermon in the mail several weeks ago, and I've been listening to it ever since. It's a sermon preached on this passage that we have before us, and I will say openly and readily that this passage was not really on my mind before that. But as I listened to that message a number of times, it struck me that this passage is significant truth for us. Truth for now. But any now, for that matter, not simply the now of this church's experience or your experience or my experience at this moment, but any now, for it establishes a fundamental principle, one that brings both challenge and encouragement. You hear the echoes of these verses, especially whether we live or therefore or die, we are the Lord's. You hear those echoes in the familiar words of that first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, don't you? You know, of course, that the catechism itself was set on the structure of the catechism, and the progression of thought is set on the foundation, really, of Paul's letter to the Romans, this letter we are studying. But that first question drawn from near the end, for in that first question we're asked, what's your only comfort? And the answer, simply and straightforwardly, is, I am not my own, I belong to Jesus. There's much more. In fact, what follows, which we don't always remember quite as well, forms the basis or says how it came to be that we became his, as well as some of the effects of that. It's a beautiful question and answer, and valuable to learn and relearn in its entirety. But the heart of the matter is that we're his. We are the Lord's. Spoken individual or confessed congregately, the situation is no different. We are the Lord's. This passage is often read at funerals. These verses, particularly 7 through 9, are read at funerals because they provide wonderful comfort as you're facing the death of a loved one, as you're experiencing that kind of pain and anguish of separation and all the things that go along with that, all the ideas and such that pass through the mind at a difficult time like that, that solid and firm confirmation that God's care and continuing care is not something limited to certain seasons or times. It's not simply for short periods and nowhere else. That grace is not a theme that we echo at a few points, but that it's a theme that is at the root of the whole matter. And so pastors read this comforting passage so that families will know that death doesn't change God's grace or his steadfast love, and that death, therefore, for the believer is something different entirely than for the unbeliever. But actually, while that's very true, and while that's true to this passage, if you listen to the words of the rest of the passage, Paul's dealing with a different kind of setting there, isn't he? This is a section a whole lot like 1 Corinthians, that section, chapters 12 through 14. It's a whole lot like that. And Paul, in chapter 12 of Romans, has a parallel thought to that which you find in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. But the fact is, he's talking about differences. He's talking about divisions. He's talking about struggles. He's addressing the fundamental questions, all right, but the focus of his attention is on the interactions, right? Isn't that what you read there too? His focus is on how the first century church and how the 21st century church needs to interact, and he addresses that. by means of these fundamental principles. Now, the fact is, Paul set up the idea of this servanthood, this slavery, this we are the Lord's, already in the first chapter. He started out by saying, Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And saying that and writing that there, he echoed what a number of other believers, a number of other people whose names we know well from Scripture said of themselves. But you know what the picture is? The picture is a Exodus 21, the first part of Exodus 21 picture, where a person who's been a slave for 6 years was promised freedom in the seventh year. But that slave could look and say, I love my master and I love my master's home and the place where I work. I love those things that my master gives to me, and therefore I want to stay in his service. I don't want to be free. And he was taken to the door of the house, and his ear was pierced. And he was to serve that master all his life. Paul seems to be saying in this passage that we are, and when he says we are the Lord's, what he seems to be saying in the midst of the divisiveness that was experienced in the first century church over issues of holy days and issues of food that a meat that had been potentially sacrificed or possibly sacrificed to idols, he said, remember where you came from. That's the significance. That's why this is the center of the passage. What he says to these Roman believers is this. He says, feel for that hole in your ear and remember that who you are, where you came from. Because in the remembering, there will be insight into the interaction too. I didn't come, nor did I bring this passage this morning here to scold you or remonstrate with you or myself one way or another. All I come doing is asking you to remember. Remember where we came from. Remember how we got to this place we are. Remember that, and I know God's sovereign grace, don't even start thinking that I'm thinking of an Arminian idea, but at some stage or place we were to that doorpost scene and we said, God has stirred a love in my heart and I want to serve him. I want to serve him all my days. Pierce my ear, please. So that I'll be able, be reminded to serve him all my days. That reminder is powerful. Paul uses that kind of reminder in other places, actually. In his letter to the Ephesians, he reminds them of where they came from also. And even in the letter to the Romans, in rather large letters, he reminds them where they came from. But he reminds them where they came from because in so doing, he reminds them of what God has shown to them and reminds them to serve, that they promised and are committed to serving this God all their lives and our lives long. We are the Lord's. What does he say? Well, the first thing we need to remember in a certain sense is what I would call the humility of a slave. A slave lives in a defined reality, doesn't he? Slave can't wake up in the morning and say, I wonder what I'll do today. I wonder what the guidelines are. I wonder what the circumstances are. No, that's not the situation for a servant. If we are the Lord's in life, then it means we live in a defined reality. That the rule, that the atmosphere of God's home is the atmosphere in which we function. That's a difficult one. You know, our temptation, and it's strong within us, our temptation is to want to define reality. In fact, our society encourages that. Assertiveness. Well, That isn't the biblical mandate, and that isn't the atmosphere in God's house. Rather, we lived in that in the reality in which love for God is the fundamental principle on which all else is based, and love for others follows. Love for others follows as well. The defined reality is a reality of tenderheartedness and forgiving one another. That's the reality on the basis of the forgiveness that God has shown. Paul wrote that in his letter to the Ephesians. The setting in which we function is a defined reality, and God defined it. That's why we study His Word. We want to learn more about Him, but we also want to learn about what it means to be in relationship with Him and in His service all our days. Our relationships are lived out in the setting of that fundamental reality. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about in the home or in the local congregation, or whether you expand beyond that into the worlds in which we live, the settings in which we live and work and such. We are the Lord's, and our life is a defined reality. That is, God has told us who we're to be, and He's stirred within us a desire to be what He wants us to be. And we, from time to time, from Sunday to Sunday, in a very real way, go back and remember where we came from and how we came to be in this place in our lives. And remembering, our hearts are softened. And the world's worked all week to make them hard. But on a Sunday, by God's grace, and His grace alone, and through His Spirit, that's prominent in this passage as well, through His Spirit, they're softened again. Because we remember. We also, and I've already suggested that, but we are also live with a delineated purpose. In other words, we know why we're here. The fact is, the world looks around for an answer to that question many times over. It looks all over the place for answers to that question. Why are we here? It finds answers of a sort, only to find out that they're unsatisfying at one place or another, only to find out that they don't last, that they're for this time or for a short time, and then they're gone. You can only really live life with gusto, as that old ad used to say, because you only go around once up to a point, and then you realize that, for one thing, the gusto's gone. And for another thing, it didn't amount to much even when it was there. We are here to do the Master's will. His simple command to us is that we should love Him and our neighbor. And that's specific. Actually, you can divide the two major things that God has given us to do, His two major commands, aside from believing in Christ and such, they're the two major commands in terms of loving God and loving neighbor. Because if you think about loving God, you understand that the outflow of loving God is worship, is it not? And worship in that broadest sense of the word. And we're called and commanded to worship and bow down before the Lord our God. We're called to worship Him. That other side, loving our neighbor, is not just simply being nice to the person who lives next door. That is, at its heart, a command and a call to evangelism, is it not? Isn't loving our neighbor, doesn't that mean loving, desiring their very best? And isn't their very best that they should know Him whom to know is life eternal? There it is. Loving God, worship. Loving neighbor, witness. We know what our purpose is. There are a lot of other purposes. Churches move into what is called maintenance mode. And maintenance mode happens about the time a church reaches middle age. Just like we as human beings come to a spot where when we come to middle age, we want to keep maintenance mode because we like to keep the things that are still working well. We'd like to keep them working well. So we kind of go into maintenance mode, seeing that hopefully that will occur. Well, churches go into maintenance mode too. And when they go into maintenance mode, you know what that means? That means simply maintaining what is, that is, holding where we are, hopefully, so that it doesn't go backward. Trying to fight off the onslaught of increasing whatever it might be. Churches start to use the word regularly in mission statements and so forth, commitment. I remember leading a worship service in a church a number of years ago, and I went, as I walked in the entrance, there was a huge sign, and the sign was not only a mission statement, but a full description of what that mission statement meant. And the word commitment was used at least 15 times in that one sign. And I'll tell you what I knew. The leadership was afraid there wasn't any. You don't put on the sign what already exists. You put on the sign what you're afraid isn't and needs to be strengthened. Maintenance mode simply tries to see to it that the program keeps on going the way the program went before. Nothing wrong with maintaining program at all. But maintenance mode isn't on the edge of mission. And we're past middle age, folks, as a church. And I'm not talking about the average age of the membership either. I'm talking about our institutional age, so to speak. We're past middle age. We need to be reborn. And reborn back to the purpose that was the original purpose, that purpose for which this congregation was gathered to begin with. To love God. In worship, to love our neighbor in witness. The sermon really wasn't going to be about that, but the fact is, as I've been thinking about it, it's on my heart to say we live with a delineated purpose. We also live with a designated process. How do we get there? We get there the way God's word says to get there. Not every last gimmick that flies by, not every last program that comes near. In our own lives or in the life of the congregation, we are the Lord's. Therefore, as servants of His, we have a designated process. He says, go make disciples of all nations. He tells us. And we live in an atmosphere which is defined for us. That being the case, you see what's here in the passage. You heard it. Paul addressed those divisive issues, and he said he was very strong. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. But he will be held up, for God is able to make him stand. The promises throughout the passage are great. But Paul says very, very strongly in the passage to people who were not, judgment here doesn't mean discernment one way or another. Judgment here means condemnation, means weighing in the balance and finding others wanting because of their practice or whatever it might be. And Paul speaks to the Roman Christians and says to them, let me paraphrase into modern English, who do you think you are? That's what he said. This is King James. English doesn't sound like that, but that's what he said. Who do you think you are? The servant you're judging is another servant. You don't have a right. You have a right. But he goes on to say, no, rather there needs to be love for each other here. There needs to be love for each other. And the humility of a slave is such that the call to verse 19 calls to live at peace and to edify one another. Verse 17 says we're to have the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the parameters within which the body of Christ and the servant of Christ, those who are His, those who belong to Him, live day by day. That's the humility of a slave. There's also the wholeness. I didn't know another word, and I wanted it to sound like it was an H. Of course, wholeness isn't an H. It's a WH. But as I was thinking about it, what I was thinking about is this. Did you get the sense in this passage? Paul is saying, we belong to the Lord. I remember, and I've quoted this often, but I remember as a young pastor being so upset about what was going on in this ministry I was trying to carry out, and being so very upset, and my father saying to me, son, don't forget, it's the Lord's church, not yours. Good reminder. Important reminder, because you know you can relax. I'm not saying not work. I'm saying relax. You're not on, so to speak. Slaves of Christ know exactly what it is we need to do, and when you know what you need to do, you're free. When you know what the atmosphere within which is, then you're free. You know of freedom that you don't have to. I don't have to make up the rules. I don't have to figure out how to work it out. I need only respond to the one whose I am. You know that call to judgment here that's described. He says, you know, that everybody's going to be judged at the end. And everybody's going to kneel. And thankfully, by God's grace, he's worked in our hearts that we won't have to be forced, will we? We'll kneel readily. We've been kneeling all our lives long. Ever since our ear was pierced, we've been kneeling before him in service and willing, ready service. There's a huge freedom there. When I wake up tomorrow morning, I'll know what I need to do. And I'll know how I need to function. I won't have to wonder. I won't have to say to myself, what about this or that? I'll know. And every servant of Jesus Christ lives with that same glorious freedom. What a possibility. Just think of it for a moment. Tomorrow morning, well, how about today yet? But let's start with tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning, you get up out of bed and you're doing your stuff to get ready for whatever the day is to hold. And the prayer that rises is, Lord, help me to serve today. Show me the places where I need to serve. Show me the people I need to extend myself to. Show me the settings in which I need to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. Show me the place where I need to work hard so when my boss looks and he sees me, he sees that I serve not him but the Lord. Show me that place and strengthen me to serve. There's huge freedom there. There's huge freedom there. It sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it isn't. We're all wrapped up and wound up in the details. And he says, that's what I tried to convey a few weeks ago. He simply says, follow me. Follow me. That living with purpose, that this is with freedom, it's with purpose, it's also with joy. I mentioned that already. There is joy in serving Jesus. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but there is joy in serving Jesus. And Paul identifies it. He says it a number of places. He says he'll be held up. God is able to make him stand. He says later on in verse that we have to give an account, but therefore we should encourage one another. We should edify one another. Verse 17, verse 19, all the way through. He says, the service we give and offer will be with a joy in the Lord. Isaiah 12, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. That is a joy. It is a joy to know that through Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're welcomed. Because you see, the last thing I wanted to emphasize for a few moments is what I've called the home of a slave. The humility of a slave, the wholeness of a slave, the home of a slave. I keep remembering John 13, verse 15, where Jesus said, I call you not doulos or douloi in the plural. I don't call you slaves, I'll call you friends. Now, he wasn't saying something different than what Paul is saying here. What he was saying is this: slaves, servants of God, are in his family. Servants of God are in his family. That is, connected to him, related to him, living in his fellowship day by day. That's one of the reasons there's joy. Because we live in fellowship with him. When we pray, we don't need something in between. We don't need some other ritual act. We can turn to our Father in heaven. Wherever we are, whatever setting it is, we can turn to him and say, Father, whether it's a praise or whether it's a petition, whether it's an intercession or whether it's an adoration or whether it's a confession, we can come before our Father readily because he is attentive to us. He knows. We live in a daily fellowship with him, and these servants are not slaves in that sense of the word. They are committed to his service all our life and all eternity long, but as children, as friends, Jesus said in John 13, we live in God's family. I can tell you that over the past months or 2 months or 3 months or 4 months, you pick the time, I've had conversation with people from a whole array of levels of church organization, local congregation leaders, that is from local congregations in the area, and on a classical level and on a regional synod level and on a general synod level. That's a kind of a flavor of the Reformed Church anyway, all the way along. And the fact of the matter is, if you want to talk about struggle, there is struggle all over. Satan's busy. And the evidence of that is very clear throughout. Satan's been busy all over the place, and he's been effective in the church's struggles that are very clearly here. And we're not talking about meat, and we're not talking about holy days, perhaps, but we're surely experiencing, seeing, and knowing in the wider scene as well as in the local scene the struggles that face the church and individual believers. But you know what? The fact is that as I've listened to that and watched that, there's one thing kept coming back. If we are the Lord's, which we are, then where is this going to go? Will Satan be successful ultimately? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Paul wrote in another place. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus said. But in the meantime, just keep going back and remembering. Remember that, Pierce, dear. Remember it. In remembering it, you will know that whether in life or in death, we are the Lord's. In a couple of moments, we're going to sing a song which is not actually in our hymn book. It comes from the worship and service hymnal, actually. But it's a call that each and all of us will sing, hopefully from the heart, I surrender all. And make this a moment, this spot and this time a moment where we remember the hole in our ear. Let's pray, shall we? Father, grant to us such a memory of thy grace in the Lord Jesus Christ as will cause us to desire to serve thee all our days. And grant as well that we will be ready to sing, I surrender all, and not just sing it, but live it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.